Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21. And follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 29. Luke 21, 29. Then he, that's Jesus, told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, if you've been with us for our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Luke, you might be wondering how this passage fits in with what we've been learning. In fact, many over the years have convoluted this passage, causing it to mean something other than what Jesus meant when he gave the parable the first time. Now, one of the key principles in Bible interpretation, or hermeneutics, is that context rules. Context rules. In fact, one way to state the principle is this: a text without context is a pretext. A text without context is a pretext. And a pretext is defined as a ruse or a ruse or a con. In other words, whenever you fail to consider the context of a passage, the probability of you misinterpreting the text only increases. All of which to say, the first thing we always want to consider in interpreting Scripture is context. Context. The surrounding verses in the chapter. The chapter's context in the particular book. And the book's context in the particular testament. And so we come to this passage for this morning, and up front, it seems to be very different from the verses that we've been looking at. And so, as I've done pretty much each of the 12 sermons on the signs of Christ's coming, I must again remind you of the context here. It's still Wednesday night of Passion Week, as Jesus and the disciples are leaving the Temple Mount on Wednesday night after a full day of teaching and refuting the religious leaders of Israel. You'll remember that they turned back to look at the magnificence of the temple, and when they commented on it, Jesus responded by saying that that temple would be leveled. Jerusalem would be destroyed. And Judaism, as they knew it, would never be the same. And that, we learned, came as a shock to the disciples because his words did not fit their understanding of eschatology. And so they asked him some questions. Teacher, when therefore will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In other words, when is the end of this age going to come? When are you going to establish your kingdom on earth and usher in the golden age of Israel? What should we be looking for as the signs that all this is going to begin? And when are you going to judge the unrighteous and bless Israel? They were questions. They were asking questions about the end of history and the establishment of the kingdom of Messiah, which he had promised and which the Old Testament prophets had promised as well. The disciples had no idea that Messiah would come twice. Oh, they did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and since he was the Messiah, that the kingdom had to be very near. And if there must be a destruction of Jerusalem, and Jesus said there would be, it will come about right after, it'll come about soon, and then right after that will come the kingdom. They had no concept of him leaving, being gone a long time, even though he had told them a story about a king who went on a long journey. They thought all of this would happen in their lifetime and his lifetime. And as Jesus leaves the temple site for the final time, he begins to answer their questions in verse 8. that led into what is known as the Olivet Discourse, recorded here in Luke and also in Mark, with Matthew having the fullest account of Christ's sermon. And as I've told you, this is the longest answer Jesus gives to any question he is asked in the entire New Testament. And so it's imperative that we understand what Jesus is saying here. The theme here, as we've been learning, is the second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. This is Jesus Christ's own teaching on his return to earth. And understand, the second coming is the most important of all subjects because all other biblical truths find their culmination in the second coming. It is the return of Jesus Christ that marks the consummation of redemptive history. It brings to conclusion God's glorious purpose in his eternal plan of salvation. And consequently, all true followers of Jesus Christ love the thought of Jesus Christ returning to earth. It's what we look forward to. It's what we long for. That Christ's glory would be returned to him. That Christ would right every wrong. That he would usher in his rule and reign on earth in his millennial kingdom. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. All who love the Lord are concerned about his glory will desire the return of the Lord. They wait eagerly for God's Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus. And we look to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's Titus 2:13. And see, this is what the disciples longed for as well. But they didn't understand the timing, and so they asked Jesus the logical question. Jesus responds by preaching this masterful sermon to them. Now, you'll remember you can divide this sermon into three sections. First, in verses 7 through 24, Jesus talks about the preliminaries of his coming, the things that must take place before he returns to earth the second time. Then he talks about his actual coming. That's the promise of his coming in verses 25 through 28. And then in verses 29 through 36, he talks about the proper preparation for his second coming. And remember, they are specifically asking, the disciples are specifically asking about the end of time and not the rapture. At this time, they knew nothing about the church. And they knew nothing about the rapture, the future rapture of the church out of the world to meet Christ in the air to be taken back to heaven with our Lord. They knew nothing of that. And so in their minds, they believe that the next event on the eschatological calendar is for Christ to judge the unrepentant and then usher in his kingdom on earth. And so Jesus, in answering their question, tells them and us that there are some events that must take place before he comes back to earth the second time. We call these the preliminaries. These are the general events of the extended time that must take place before Jesus returns. Beginning in verse 8, Jesus tells them that he's not returning right away, that a period of time would pass before he comes back. And as it stands today, it's been some 2,000 plus years. That time period would be characterized by three general realities. Deception, false Christians and false teachers and a false church and a distorted gospel. And we see that in the world today. It would be characterized by disasters, both man-made and natural. We also see that in the world today. And it would be a time characterized by distress or persecution of true followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, we also see that in the world today. And all those things, those three categories, will become increasingly severe, more severe as the time of Christ's return draws near. This is the way history has unfolded, reminding us that the words of our Lord are perfectly accurate. And as I told you, perhaps it helps to describe these three scenarios as Braxton Hicks, those counterfeit labor pains that take place before the real labor pains begin. Those Braxton Hicks labor pains, they take us right up to the tribulation, that 7-year period of time that marks the end of the history of the world. Well, then in verses 20 through 24, Jesus said that right before he returns the second time, there will be two very specific signs. Matthew and Luke both tell us that in the middle of that 7-year tribulation, Antichrist will commit the final abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, which triggers an all-out assault on Israel. It is the abomination of desolation that will trigger the severe outpouring of divine truth and divine wrath and divine judgment that marks the second half of the tribulation, which Jesus referred to in Matthew 24:21 as the Great Tribulation. Then, the final 3.5 years of devastation, destruction, and death will reach its climax when Antichrist's forces surround Jerusalem. Jerusalem then faces destruction. So, three general signs, verses 8 through 19, two specific signs, verses 20 through 24, which will come in the generation yet to come. And then in verses 25 and 26, we come to the end of the final 3.5 years, which I said is called the Great Tribulation. And as we learned the last Lord's Day, at the end of that terrible time of judgment, there will be universe-altering signs. There will be signs in sun, moon, stars that produce dismay and perplexity. The sea will be affected, the waves of the sea affected. Verse 26, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and that will cause people, you'll remember, to literally die from fear, scared to death, and the expectation of what they knew full well that all of that led to would cause them to be scared to death. So you have the general signs through this sweeping 2,000 years up till now. And then the rapture. They don't know about that. The rapture. Then the 7-year tribulation. Then at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the abomination of desolation. That's at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation. Then near the very end of the 7-year tribulation, at the end of the Great Tribulation, at the end of those final 3.5 years, just before the Lord returns, Jerusalem will be surrounded by Antichrist's armies. And then right before Jesus returns, you've got the devastating universe-altering signs that are described in verses 25 and 26. Then you have verse 27. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And so remember, they originally asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign of the end of the age, as Matthew quotes it? When are these things going to happen? What are we supposed to be looking for? And in answer, Jesus graciously gives them the broad general picture of what to look for. And right now we are living in that Braxton Hicks period of time in terms of the general signs that we're to see. Right now we wait until we meet Jesus in the air in the rapture of the church. But in the future, when the church, those true followers of Jesus Christ, are gone from this world, the tribulation will begin, and everything Jesus has described here in Luke 21 will begin to take place. And that will launch a time of unbelievable and unequal judgment described in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 to the end, specifically seen in the breaking of the seven seal judgments and the sounding of the seven trumpet judgments and the pouring out of the final seven bowl judgments. That will then lead right up to the return of Jesus Christ. As we learn, the answer to the question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? The sign is Jesus Christ Himself returning in the clouds with power and glory. This is the blessed final sign. When you look up and see Jesus in the universe that has gone black because God has turned out all the sources of light, and out of that blackness comes the Son of Man in blazing glory and power returning to earth, you can then know that you are now at the end of the age, and that Jesus is returning to judge all sinners and to bring all saints into the glory of the kingdom that He will establish when He gets here. So this is it. This is the answer to the disciples' question. This is the plan of God for what is going to take place after the church is raptured out of this world. Now that brings us up to our passage for this morning. And so the question I gave you at the beginning still needs to be answered. How does our passage for this morning fit with what Jesus has already said? Well, let me tell you. Here in verses 29 through 33, the Lord wants to tie a nice, neat little bow on the sermon He has just preached. And so, as He often does, to cement this truth clearly in the minds of all who hear it, He's going to tell a simple story. He's going to give them a parable. It's an illustration. It's an analogy. It is not an allegory. Let me say that again. This is not an allegory. There are no deeper meanings here. This is not the least bit mystical. It is straightforward. It's not fraught with secret meaning. It's a very, very simple story. The reason people find biblical eschatology so confusing is because they try to force their system of belief on the text rather than let the text determine their system of belief. They take a system and try to force the text into it rather than let the text determine their system. What you always have to remember is that it's God Himself who created language. And the reason He created language is in order to communicate with man. And since it's His desire to communicate with man, it makes no sense that He would try to trick or confuse us with His words. The very reason the New Testament is written in Koine Greek is because it is a very specific language that can be clearly and specifically understood. And remember as well, don't forget this, Jesus is not teaching seasoned, highly educated theologians. He is teaching very simple men who were not only simple, but you'll remember that they were stubborn and narrow-minded and had difficulty grasping even the simple things. And yet, the passage for this morning has become one of the most difficult passages simply because people try to make it say more than Jesus meant. And so we're going to take it as Jesus said it, and it will all make sense when we're finished this morning. MacArthur says this, what we want to do here is put away our sophistication and just pretend for the moment that we're simple-minded fishermen, not sophisticated theologians. Pretend we don't have a lot of backlog, that we don't have some great theological understanding, some system of belief we need to squeeze everything into. Pretend we know very little, and then in that light, read the text with that kind of simplicity. The issue in Bible interpretation, biblical interpretation, is always authorial intent. Our job is to try to figure out what the author meant by what he said. And since the author is moved along by the Holy Spirit to write what he writes, our job is to figure out what God, through that author, meant by what he said. It's as simple as that. Now, there are three basic points here. There's the simple analogy, and then there's the application, the specific application, and then the supernatural authority behind it all. So let's look first at the simple analogy. And again, keep in mind that the Lord used illustrations, he used parables to make things clear to believers, not to confuse them. He used parables to communicate truth and to explain truth to believers, not to confuse them. They're illustrations. They're not riddles. And he always used word pictures or illustrations with everyday details that his men would have been familiar with. That's why we always want to understand the cultural context and the historical context. So he uses these parables to explain unfamiliar truth with familiar elements. By the way, it's a common practice of any good teacher to use analogy, to use illustration, word pictures. So look at verse 29. Then he, that's Jesus, then, it means this is what followed, he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. The fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves, no one has to tell you, that summer is now near. Now, take it apart. Look at verse 29. Then he told them a parable. Behold. What's that? Said it 100 times. It's an attention grabber. It grabs their attention. He says, think about this. Here's something I want you to picture and to think about. Picture this. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. So he says, I want you to think about fig trees, and for that matter, think about any tree. What were they to think about trees? Well, that if you see leaves on the trees, you can know that summer is coming. Leaves mean spring, and then fruit comes in the winter. That's the point here. It's as simple as that. The leaves are a sign that fruit is coming because summer is coming next. Now, the disciples, and in fact all of us, understand the principle about the leaves and the trees. For the disciples, fig trees were common in Israel, and therefore fig trees are often used in Scripture for spiritual analogies. Jotham, in the days of the judges, according to Judges 9, 10, and 11, used fig trees as an analogy. Hosea, in Hosea 9, 10, used the fig tree as analogous to the patriarchs. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 24, 2, used good and bad figs to describe good and bad people. And the prophet Joel, in chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 7, used the fig tree as an illustration of Israel. This was a very common part of their life and therefore very useful in illustrating spiritual truths. Jesus himself used the fig tree as an illustration in Matthew 20, verses 21, verses 18 to 22, and repeated in Mark 11 to teach spiritual lessons to the disciples about the barrenness of their own prayers. And so fig trees are used in several different ways in Scripture to communicate truth about several different spiritual truths. Both the Old Testament the teaching of our Lord, the fig tree served as a suitable illustration. It was something they understood, used to explain a more complicated spiritual truth. Now, in the parallel passage to our passage, Matthew 24, verse 32, Matthew records Jesus is saying this, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree." In other words, he says, "I am now going to use a fig tree to teach you a principle." That's what he means. So here's the point. It is common in the Word of God for everyday items to be used to teach a point or a principle. Beyond that, if you take a parable and turn it into something mystical or complex, you missed both the purpose and the point of the parable. A parable is not an allegory. They're two different things. So, here in the text, a fig tree is a fig tree. And it's not different than most all trees. When it has leaves, that's a sign telling you that summer and fruit are coming. Now, remember also this. You will remember that not everyone could understand a parable. Parables were given to illustrate or to conceal. If you're spiritually blind, if you don't understand the reality, you're not going to understand the parable. The parable illustrates truth. If you don't understand the truth, you're not going to understand the parable. All of which to say, this is a very simple parable to understand. And by the way, when Jesus is saying these words, it's springtime. Sorry, it's not December 24th. It's springtime. It's Passover time, which tells us that it's springtime. And so Jesus takes what surrounds them in nature on the Mount of Olives and says, by virtue of what you can see on the trees, that's a sign that summer's coming. When you see the signs, the leaves, you can know summer's near. And with summer comes fruit and harvest. And the point is that events in the present indicate and preview what will happen in the future. And by the way, in the Old Testament, harvest is always a symbol of judgment or blessing, depending on the context. So, you have the simple analogy right here, which leads to our second point, the specific application. Look at verse 31. So, I'm going to tell you a parable. It's about a tree. You understand trees. You know what the leaves mean. Those are signs. You know what the sign is. So, since you get that, you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Just as the appearance of leaves on trees signifies that summer is near, you can also know when you see these things happening, verse 31, you can know that the kingdom of God is near. Do you see the parallel? It's clear. Now, what's the first question? The first question is, what things? What things happening? When you see these things happening, what things happening? Well, the obvious answer is the signs of His coming that He has spent the entire chapter describing. These things takes us back to verse 20. The signs in the sun, the moon, the stars on the earth, the roaring of the sea and the waves and the powers of the heavens shaken and people in dismay and perplexity, dying from fear and an expectation of what is coming. Those things. There's a second question. The second question is, who is the you? Who's the you? who exactly is Jesus addressing this parable in terms of actual timing? Well, just as none of the disciples would be alive when the tribulation and the great tribulation take place, just as no true follower of Jesus Christ will be on earth when the tribulation and the great tribulation begins, Jesus must be talking to those who will be alive during the tribulation and the great tribulation take place. In other words, the you, both times in verse 31 here, speaks of those people alive when the final signs of his return begin to take place. Those people who see the signs taking place. And that is the connection between the general principle expressed in Christ's analogy and its specific application. So look at verse 32. Truly, what's that? That's another attention grabber. Amen in the Greek. We get amen from it. It means truly. It's emphatic here. It indicates that what Jesus was about to say is a vital, unequivocal truth. This is very important, he says. Truly, I say to you, well, who else would be saying it? He's the one speaking. What's he mean when he says, I say to you? He's saying, hey, God incarnate speaking here. This generation will not pass away until all things take place. Now, what Jesus does here, look at it, verse 32, is repeat what he just said in verse 31. Verse 31, the people alive at the time the signs of Christ's coming appear can know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the point of the parable. Verse 32, the people alive at the time the signs of Christ's coming appear will not pass away without seeing the signs come to fruition. Now, I believe that this is very, very clear. But because others force the text into their presupposed theological system of belief, people take the words, this generation, and make it say something far more complex than what Jesus is saying here. And so what do the words, this generation, refer to? And frankly, the technical issue here, the textual issue here, is what is the antecedent of the pronoun this? What is the pronoun aimed at? That's the question. Well, let me take the time to give you some of the answers that people have given over the years, because it will show you just how hard some people make the interpretation of Scripture. Also, perhaps you've heard some of them before. And so, just hang in there with me as I explain this to you, okay? MacArthur summarizes these for us. It makes it a bit easier for us. Number one, one of the most common views of this generation is that Jesus was referring to the disciples. He's referring to the disciples here, that the disciples would live to see his second coming. Well, if that's what he meant, then he was wrong, since he obviously did not return in their lifetime. Here's another view. Some, seeking to deny his deity and thus undermine his divine authority over their lives, argue that Jesus told the disciples that he would come back, and he didn't. And that's the evidence that Jesus is not God. To support this misinterpretation, they distort Jesus' words in Mark 13:32, but of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. And if Jesus doesn't know these things, well, then obviously he can't be God because God is omniscient. That's how the thinking goes. Since he himself admitted his ignorance of the timing, they argue, it should come as no surprise that he was wrong about the timing of his second coming. And of course, what these people do is completely ignore the fact that Jesus voluntarily set aside the full use of his divine attributes during his incarnation, as Philippians 2, 5 through 7 tells us. So this view is also unacceptable. Here's a third view. A third view argues that Jesus was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. According to this view, the people of whom the Lord spoke included not only the disciples, but also that entire generation. And while it is true that Jerusalem was surrounded by the Roman army in AD 70, the other signs of Christ's return that he had referred to earlier in his sermon, worldwide catastrophes on a scale unprecedented in history, Antichrist setting up of the abomination of desolation, those things did not take place. Nor, most importantly, did Jesus' return to earth following the events of AD 70. And bottom line, the generation alive at the time Jesus said these words did pass away before he returned. Now, let's go a little deeper. Don't lose me here. You might be interested to know that there are those known as full or hyper-preterists who believe that Jesus did return in AD 70, but not in a literal bodily sense. Hyper-preterists believe that all of biblical prophecy, including the second coming of Christ, was fulfilled in AD 70. Preterists, you say, what's that? Preterists are those who believe that the details of eschatology have already taken place. We're futurists. We believe that the events of the end times will take place literally in the future. Now think about, by the way, you have to allegorize Scripture to take the preterist view. If you're going to take a literal, historical, grammatical approach to biblical interpretation to read words the way God created words to be read, well, then you take it at face value. You don't allegorize or make the text symbolic. Now, think about this position for a moment, this hyper-preterist position for a moment. If you believe that Jesus already returned, what you are doing is denying the literal bodily return of Jesus Christ. And that causes a problem because you'll remember, he literally ascended. And the angels told the apostle, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, he will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Acts 1:11. And if you carry that out to its logical end, you are forced to conclude that the resurrection of all believers is a past event at the cross, making them spiritual resurrections and not bodily resurrections. Even more troubling, to deny the bodily resurrection of believers is to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, since those two events are inseparably linked in Scripture, specifically 1 Corinthians 15:13 and verse 16. And so it follows that some hyper-preterists take the extreme view that Christ's resurrection was a spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. What they do with those hundreds of people who saw him, that's a problem, but that's their problem, that's not my problem. If you go there, you destroy the Christian faith. MacArthur points out it's the primary reasons for 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so bottom line, to deny the future bodily resurrection of believers is like Hymenaeus and Philetus who have gone astray from the truth, 2 Timothy 2:18. Here's a fourth view. These won't be on the test, by the way, because I'm gracious. All right? A fourth view sees the generation of which the Lord spoke as the entire Jewish race. The point being that the Jews would survive to the end. But that doesn't really make any sense because the disciples already knew and fully believed from the promises made between God and the nation of Israel that God had made eternal covenants with Israel. God fulfills His covenants, He keeps His word, or He's not God. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37 and chapter 33 speak to this issue. Bottom line, the everlasting nature of God's covenant with Israel was not an issue for the disciples, and it has nothing to do with their original question about the signs of the Lord's return. Number five, a fifth erroneous view holds that the word generation refers to evil people in general. That there will always be wicked people until Christ returns, that's obvious and self-evident, and it communicates nothing new or definitive. It would also fail to relate to the analogy of the fig tree budding being a sign of summer. There's a sixth erroneous view. It comes out of that somewhat fictional book from 1970, Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. He sees the generation as the one alive when Israel was restored as a nation in 1948. To do that, the proponents of this view interpret the fig tree as an allegorical picture of Israel and its budding as a reference to Israel's rebirth as a nation. The problem is, Because they teach that a biblical generation is 40 years in length, the logical conclusion then is Jesus Christ must have returned in 1988. Obviously, that didn't happen. Further, Luke's inclusion of the phrase, all the trees, indicates that Jesus was not identifying the fig tree with Israel, but merely using trees in general to illustrate his point, as I already said. So here's what you need to understand. Check back in now, okay? Here's what you need to understand. It takes a lot of work and imagination to come up with those types of views on this passage. They totally ignore the context of the parable. The parable follows an entire chapter talking about signs of coming. It ignores the context of the parable, and they ignore the fact that Jesus' reply did in fact answer the disciples' question back in verse 7. And so it's best to understand this generation of which Jesus spoke to be the one that will be alive when the signs come to pass. And so just as the appearing of leaves on the trees indicates that summer is near, so also will those signs reveal that that generation, that the coming of the Son of Man to establish the earthly millennial kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. That makes the most sense. That also answers the disciples' question that prompted the Lord's discourse in the first place. So, who exactly will that generation be? Well, since all true followers of Jesus Christ will be raptured out of the world before the tribulation and the great tribulation takes place, that final generation will be those people, watch this, who have been saved during the 7-year tribulation. You do understand that at the moment the rapture has been completed, there will be no Christians on earth, only pagans. You got that? At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, there will be no pagans on earth, only Christians. The pagans come about as those Christians have children and grow up during that 1,000-year period and reject what they can clearly see as Jesus Christ, the ruler of the world. Now, this has to do with the timing of the tribulation. So again, think with me through this. There are several very strong reasons for the rapture to take place before the tribulation takes place. To say it another way, there are several very strong reasons for holding to a pre-tribulational, before the tribulation, view of the rapture. Okay? Again, MacArthur summarizes these for us. First, several reasons. First, number one, the flow of thought in the book of Revelation, as we've been learning Sunday evenings, implies that the church will not be on earth during the tribulation. In chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation, the church appears repeatedly on earth. Then in chapters 4 and 5, the scene shifts to heaven, where the church is represented by the 24 elders. Then in chapters 6 through 18, which record the events of the tribulation, the church is not mentioned once. Then in chapter 19, the church is mentioned as it returns with Christ. There's a second reason. There are no warnings or instructions in Scripture addressed to the church that tell it how to live during the devastating divine judgments of the tribulation. Third, the passages that describe the rapture say nothing about judgment. They stand in stark contrast to the judgment that is so prominent in those passages that describe the Lord's second coming. Fourth, a post-tribulational rapture, to say that the church is raptured after the tribulation, is pointless. Why rapture believers to meet Jesus Christ in the air only to have them immediately return to earth with Him? Why not just gather them together to meet Him when He arrives on earth? And so MacArthur concludes several things here. Such an unusual, crucial, one-time event as the rapture must have a specific purpose. God has purposes for His actions. This purpose must be one that can be accomplished only by such an unusual event as a rapture of living saints. Number two, this purpose must agree with God's general principles of operation. Number three, it makes no sense to rapture believers when the Lord returns just prior to setting up the long-awaited kingdom with all its joyful prospects. Number four, there's good reason to deliver all who are already believers from the tribulation where they would be special targets of persecution. Number five, to deliver from a period of universal trial and physical destruction such as the tribulation requires a removal from the earth by death or rapture, and death is not appropriate as a promise in Revelation 3:10 that believers would be kept from the hour of testing. Here's the good news. You're going to be kept from the hour of testing. That refers to the 7-year tribulation, but you got to die to be kept from it. Far more blessed to understand that we'll be translated to heaven so that we won't have to go through that. And then number six, deliverance from the tribulation before it starts is consistent with God's previous dealings with Noah and Lot, for example, two examples. That's stated as a principle of God's action toward believers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Then we go back to our other main questions, other main reasons. This would be number five. At the end of the tribulation, all unbelievers are judged and executed, and all living believers raptured and given their glorified bodies, who would be left alive to populate the millennial kingdom. The unbelievers are executed at the end. If the living believers are raptured and given their glorified bodies, who's gonna come into the millennial kingdom? Sixth, the promise of the church. The promise to the church in Revelation 3:10, as I just read, that we'd be kept out of the tribulation, not preserved through it, not in the midst of it. And then seven, there are major differences between the rapture and the second coming beyond the issue of judgment that I've already mentioned. So let me give you some of these contrasts, okay? At the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, the church returns with Christ to the earth. At the rapture, the church goes to heaven. At the second coming, it returns to earth. At the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. At the second coming, it's touched and split in half. At the rapture, living saints are translated to heaven. At the second coming, no one is translated into heaven. At the rapture, the world is not judged and sin gets worse. At the second coming, sin is judged and the world is ruled by righteousness. At the rapture, the body goes to heaven. At the second coming, it comes to earth. The rapture is imminent and signless. There are no signs pointing to the rapture. The second coming has distinct signs preceding it. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. The rapture involves only the saved. The second coming involves both the saved and the lost. Those are almost all opposites. The point here is that it is just so much easier to just understand the text in its context. Just as leaves on a tree signal the coming fruition, the coming summer with its fruit, so the people alive at the time the signs of Christ's coming appear can know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's verse 31. Verse 32. The people alive at the time the signs of Christ's coming appear, they will not pass away without seeing the signs come to fruition. So, the simple analogy, the specific application, finally the supernatural authority behind it all. Look at verse 33. Heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. That is exactly what is going to happen. This is the creator of all of this telling us what's going to happen to his creation. This is what happens after the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. The signs signal that the king and his kingdom are near. But after the kingdom, heaven and earth will pass away. That's the order. I love this. I had to include this. Speaking of the unbiblical preoccupation with saving the planet, MacArthur writes this. Relax. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, said that heaven and earth will pass away, and so just enjoy it while it's here. I promise you, he says, you will not save it. He says, look, I'm not advocating stomping on flowers. I'm not advocating letting your grass die. I'm not advocating killing animals and being irresponsible. Look, God put Adam in the garden to tend it, didn't he? So let's tend what we've got, but understand, yes, it is going to be destroyed. So don't spend your whole life trying to fight what God has already said he's going to do. You cannot save the planet. He continues. You hear these people and they're so exercised about needing to save the planet. I just want to say to them, pick another job. Get another career. If you want to save the planet, be a gardener. Be a farmer, grow something. But all this harangue is pointless. Jesus himself, the sovereign judge of heaven and earth, said heaven and earth will pass away. Isaiah said the same thing. The book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth will take place, which means the old one is gone. You cannot save the planet. No one can. It will go out of existence by the word of God, just as it came into existence by the word of God. So, look at 2 Peter for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Peter 2, verse 13. Let's start in verse 7. 6. If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct and unprincipled men, look at verse 10. Especially those who indulge in the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. There are stains and blemishes. Eyes of adultery, he goes on to say. The point is, it ends. It all ends in devastation and in destruction. One final thing to say, this is crucial. It's clear in verse 33, back to Luke, it's clear that there is a supernatural authority at work here. That's clear. The Lord doesn't say that heaven and earth will pass away to make an eschatological point. That's not his point. It's true, and it is eschatologically accurate. It's the right chronology, but he doesn't say it for that reason. He says it, look at this, for this reason. Verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away. Here's the point. My words will not pass away. Throughout Scripture, we hear that the Word of God can neither be added to nor taken away from. Specifically, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The Word of God is the same unassailable, unchanging truth, whether it speaks of the past or the present or the future. And just as Christians were born again through the living and enduring Word of God, 1 Peter 1:23, and are being sanctified by the Word of His grace, Acts 20:32, so also will they in the future be glorified according to the promises of the Word. That's Romans 8, 17 and 30. In other words, whatever God says is absolutely the way it is, whether He speaks of salvation or sanctification or glorification. And even though we're going to be in heaven with Him, we look forward to the unfolding of all that He has clearly said here in this passage. So I close with this. Listen, right now, we are living during that time between the first and the second coming. We can see the general signs recorded by our Lord all around us. There's deception and there's disaster and there's persecution, just as Jesus said there would be. We can even see previews coming of the day when Jerusalem will be surrounded. They're already surrounded ideologically. In terms of animosity, they're surrounded by everything to the east of them that wants to obliterate them from the face of the earth. This is how it is. This is how it will be. But the next event on the eschatological calendar is the rapture of all true followers of Jesus Christ out of this world. And it's signless. It's signless. It will come without warning. So what's the question? The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Could you leave right now? Could He take you right now? Could you disappear right now? If you're left, I'd appreciate it if you turn the lights out. But are you ready? That's the issue. I would rather be ready and taken by surprise than be unready and have to chart the signs of the Olivet Discourse, knowing that devastation, beyond any devastation this world has ever experienced, is my lot in life if I'm lucky for 7 years. Many will be saved during that tribulation. Many. Many more will reject and blame God for doing exactly what He said He was going to do. That's the picture of spiritual blindness. And so the question is a simple one. Are you ready? Are you ready? Father, thank You for our time this morning. We've covered a lot of material. You can boil it down to this. There are signs of Your coming. They're clear. For those alive at that time, they'll be able to see those signs and understand what's coming. In essence, a remarkable display of Your grace. You didn't have to give them signs. They've rejected You. But as a final display of Your the grace that only can come from God, You give them all these signs. 21 types of judgment poured out. General signs, specific signs, signs in the air. What a gracious, gracious thing You have done. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we're ready for the rapture. Frankly, we wish You'd come today. But we know we're here for a purpose. That purpose is to explain to people that there is a solution to their sin. There is an answer to their sinfulness. There is a way they can be reconciled with a perfect, holy God. And so we look forward to Your coming to get us. Then we look forward to coming back with You to set up and reign in that kingdom. We're so grateful for Your precious word that helps us to understand these things. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.